We're on lesson 3 of Isaiah, chapter 19. I want to finish up one little loose point, and then we'll move on to chapter 20 this morning. That's on the outline. It's on the back of page 4. I'm sorry, back of the second page, which is the fourth total page in chapter 19 there. And so I want to talk a little bit about one more thing about Egypt and what God is telling us about Egypt's future. And I think it's a pretty neat thing. And so it kind of fits into a lesson I taught almost 20 years ago. And so this just comes to mind. It also kind of fits in with, I'm going to share on our communion meditation this morning too, so I'll bring this into that too. But anyway, that's where we'll pick up. And then we'll, like I say, move on to chapter 20 and hopefully maybe even into chapter 21. So let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we once again come before you this morning. Come before you in the throne room. And we just thank you and praise you and give you the glory. And so help us, Lord, this day as we start a new day and we look into your word, and we thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and you've written history not only of the past through the biblical times recorded, but we have history of the future because only you know the future. And so as we look at our times right now, we see so many things that just don't make sense in light of what we've traditionally thought. But now it just seems like so many things are fired up, and so much craziness and so many lies and deception and hatred. It just seems like it's much more intense, Lord. So it seems like things are drawing closer and closer to your plan to be fulfilled in the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we look at Isaiah, as we look at what you've told us through your prophets about the future, help us to grow in our understanding so that we can be excited, but also at the same time take it seriously, because there are many bad things that many people don't want to study prophecy because they don't want to reflect upon the difficult things to come. But we know, because you're in charge and it's your plan that will be fulfilled, that we can look forward to the day when you complete all these things. And so as we study Isaiah today, Lord, continue by the power of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to receive your word in a way that speaks into our lives, speaks into our times, speaks into the future, helps us to understand what you want us to be doing. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I say, I'm gonna go back to one principle that I believe I kind of glossed through in chapter 19. So I want you to turn to chapter 19, verse 19 of Isaiah. And I'm going to read that once again, because in this chapter 19, talking about the judgment and the prophecy about Egypt, it gives us three in that day, which I believe is a future day, into the day of the Lord, and even into hints into what I believe is the setting up of the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom of Christ ruling on earth. And to me, I didn't talk a lot about this, so I want to talk about it this morning. What is being told here in chapter 19? What's going to occur in Egypt? Now, we know Egypt by the handouts I've given you, that Egypt was that first empire of the world that Israel fell under. They were in slavery, captivity, and Moses was called to bring God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, where he would make them into a great nation. And so Egypt, being that first enemy, major enemy of Israel, before Israel even entered their promised land. And so with this and the prophecy of Isaiah, written generally, we believe, in about 700, 720, 710, wherever that he received this part of it, B.C. Some time had passed, but yet there's things that are going to occur in the future. Some, as we'll read on in Isaiah, of near-term prophecy, but I believe this is a farther-term prophecy. I believe this is something that has not occurred. Unless somebody can show me in history that this has occurred literally in Egypt, I'm going to treat this as something that's going to happen into the future. So let me read this verse again, chapter 19, verse 19. And then I'm going to talk about it with my examples here. It says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord. And remember, Lord here is the personal name of the one true God, Yahweh. All capital letters, Lord. In the heart of Egypt. Now, if I read that, what's the heart of something? The center, the middle. And so it's right in the heart, the main line of Egypt. There's going to be an altar that's going to stand. And then in my NIV version, it uses any monument, but most of the other versions will probably use pillar or something to that effect. Pillar is probably the more precise word. And I'm going to talk about that word here. So I think it's very important to understand what that represents, what that means. A monument, a pillar to the Lord at its border. In other words, if you're going to enter Egypt in this day, you're going to pass this monument, this pillar, dedicated to the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Lord himself, at the border. And then verse 20, just to kind of finish it, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty. This is Egypt's way of saying, you're now our God. I can't even imagine that. With the state of affairs today, with Egypt being primarily Islamic, yes, there are some Coptic Christians there. There are Christians there, and there are Christians in many parts of the Middle East. But for the nation in its entirety to turn to the true God, Yahweh, this appears that it's going to happen. And then they're going to cry out. They're going to cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors. In that day, they will continue to be oppressed. And I believe among those oppressors will be, according to Daniel, they will be impacted by the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And so they cry out. They cry out, and the Lord will send them a Savior and Defender, and He will rescue them. And I believe that's literally... I'm struggling a little bit. I'm going to have Raymond help me with this later. I didn't have a chance to. But I believe that word Savior, in my interlinear Bible, I think there's a mistake. But I believe it's very close, if it's not the same word as Yeshua. I believe the Savior here for Egypt will be the same Savior that's our Savior. In other words, Jesus Christ. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. And so I believe that's what this is saying. So that's the future, an exciting future into what I would say is the coming millennial kingdom, or Christ coming back, going through these areas and claiming them, and then bringing about his final judgment and setting up his kingdom. Now,
can I give two reasons why I believe you're absolutely right on?
Okay.
Number one, There's typologies off of the Old Testament of this happening. When Abraham took Lot, God was responsible for Lot,
mm-hmm.
and he went and saved him.
Mm-hmm.
That's number one. So there's a relationship between the people of Egypt and Moses, or the land, anyway. But I think more importantly, the Coptic Christians have been in the land for hundreds of years, if not over 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
They endured the Greeks, they endured the Romans and all this other stuff. And when Islam invaded Egypt, they, to this day, they are, I think, I heard the other day even, that they are the oldest Christian community on the earth that has endured Islam. In other words, when Islam came in, mm-hmm. they usually either ransacked to the women, mm-hmm. intermarried, and dispersed the communities. But the Christians in Egypt would not allow that to happen even to this day. Mm-hmm. And so that's why they continue to be killed.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the other, I was trying to think of the other reason I thought of why God may be doing this for Egypt. Egypt is a picture, biblically or spiritually, of the world system. And it's referred to in various places in the Old and New Testament. And so I believe by him claiming his own in that land, in that place, it's like, okay, Jesus is coming back to rule the world. And among that world is the Egypt, which is a representation of the world itself. I mean, there's many things that we could probably draw from this, but the fact is that God says this is going to happen. So what, you know, what does that represent? What do these things represent? So that's why I'm going to give this kind of show and tell lesson and go back to a study that I did back when I first started teaching adults almost 20 years ago. And it's a study on the standing stones or the monuments in Israel. God would have his people Israel leave behind a remembrance. This is what I did for you in this place. One of the main examples, and that's where this same word is used, matzabah. Matzabah is the word here for monument or pillar. And it's only used, that exact word is only used, to the best of my knowledge, 10 times in the singular and 2 times in the plural. And so, other than here in Isaiah as a prophecy, as a future picture, it's used a lot, the majority of it's with Jacob himself. Because the pillow, the head, when Jacob had the dream, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, headed up north, and he stopped at a place that we now know is called Bethel. Bethel literally means the house of God, the house of God. And so he stopped there, and he rested, and he fell asleep, and he put his head on a stone. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 28. And when he awoke, it says that he took that stone and made it what I would call a monument or a standing stone, a pillar. Because he would come back to that place. He would come back to that after 20 years up north and claiming 2 wives and come back with all his children. And they would come back to that land and he had returned to that place. And so it's a very important image. And so a lot of it relates to Jacob. But there's other terms in the Old Testament like stones. We have the 12 stones that were taken out of the Jordan River after the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. And they set those up on the bank. So every time they had passed that way, they would remember what God had done. Because when you set up stones, standing stones, they must be directed to the Lord. Otherwise, they're idols. And that's the problem. Man will turn the standing stones into idols. And so it's the same way with us. You know, we might do things out of ritual or tradition, but if they're not to please the Lord and give him the glory and the praise, then it's nothing but empty idol worship, as I see it. So let me talk a little bit about the standing stone. Now, it also says in this verse, altar. An altar in the center of Egypt. And the word there for altar is Mizbeach. Ms. Biak, and it has very similar characters, but the altar is where they actually sacrifice animals and as they burned up to heaven, it's pleasing, the aroma is pleasing to the Lord. So these are the two things that was traditionally done to please the Lord in Old Testament times. But now we see there's going to be a future event in Egypt, of all places, that's going to reestablish that. And so the pillar or the monument is Matzabah. And Matzabah sounds very familiar with a phrase that the Jewish people would use for food. Matzah balls, if you will. And so when you look at this, and that's why I put this on the board too. This isn't here, but matzah. Matzah is the bread of the Passover. The bread of the Passover. And it's three of the four characters in matzah ball. And I just kind of drew the picture of the matzah because I think it's important when we celebrate communion or we take the Lord's Supper. What we're really doing is remembering what Christ was celebrating when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread, the matzah. And so that term being very similar to this memorial stone or pillar, I think is important to understand because what it's really about, God does not want us to forget. Do not forget what I've done. And whether that be back in biblical times, throughout what he's shared in his word, but each one of us in our lives, I hope each one of us, each one of you, have had those special times, those God times, those times where you know you were probably the closest you've ever been to a relationship, personal relationship with God. And so that's why he wants us to remember what he's done. And so part of the reason is so that we can give personal testimony to others. You know, our testimony, we should be a standing stone. We should be a memorial, you know, to him and be giving a testimony. So anyway, that's kind of why I thought I would bring this up. But for that to be part of the future, and I think millennial kingdom, or setting up the millennial kingdom, this is going to stand in Egypt, which these were intended for what God did for Israel.
Is not imminent, but after the rapture, or?
I believe, by the order of things here and the other things that are talked about, I believe it's in that day, the phrase that's used to introduce this, is often synonymous with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, meaning when he's going to come back in judgment, the tribulation period primarily. But that day of the Lord will also extend in the completion of that. You know, whether it's the completion to the battle of Armageddon, the final battle, or whether it's completion after Armageddon, that he will set up his kingdom. We tend to look at things, and I know Raymond's probably talked about this or has, we kind of look at prophecy is saying Jesus is just going to do a grand event. It's going to change from this to this, and it's going to be instantaneous. No, there's a process. I think we can all see the process as you study the totality of Scripture. And I believe this is one of the processes of what Jesus will do to establish his messianic kingdom and set everything right upon the earth and reward those that have been faithful to him, like Raymond was talking about.
So in your judgment then, the altar there, in yep. verse 19, there is an altar there.
Right.
And in verse 21, there's sacrifice.
Yep.
In the day and worship, the sacrifice and offering. Those are peace offerings? Or
I think so.
Those kind of things, yeah.
I didn't look at the Hebrew word, but it would be...
Yeah, sacrifice and offering. So I think it's the same as Ezekiel. They're offering peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings.
There will be animal sacrifice in the Messianic kingdom.
And grain offerings and those kind of things, yep.
Yeah. Okay. It's a thanksgiving. It's a peace offering, thank offering to the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's a reminder of what he did. And so that's my purpose in bringing this up. Standing stones were used by God to remind his people that every time they passed by, every time they saw them, oh, this is where God did that. And so that's why I encourage each one of us to have those times in our life when we recognize, oh, I remember, that's when God did that in my life and changed my life or caused something to happen that made a significant difference in the direction that I've taken. And then that can be our witness. That's our witness to others. This is what God has done in my life. You don't have to preach. You don't have to beat them over the head with the Bible. You just say, this is how God has worked in my life. Now, you can believe me or not, but this is how it's affected me. So, anyway, that's...
Wait a minute. I don't get to beat people over the head.
Well, you can...
That's the fun part.
You can approach it any way you want to. Right? So, okay. Okay, let's go on in chapter 20. Because chapter 20, as you follow on my outline, I only list one bullet point and one comment. I believe these six verses in chapter 20, and I should have put those, that's fine. I have Egypt today on there, Egypt, verses 19 and 20. And so we see them being the target of judgment. So when we see all this future event yet to come in chapter 19, and now Isaiah turns back to what is obviously a more current event to his day. And we know some of this by history, biblical and otherwise. So let me read chapter 20. I'm going to read it, all six verses, and then we'll go back and look at some of the key things. Here he gives a specific time frame. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. Okay, well, let me just stop there. Let's absorb that. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible that the name Sargon is mentioned. And Sargon, I got a little mistake on my outline, so you can change it. The reign of Sargon as the commander of Assyria was actually 722 to 705. I got 715 on there. It's really further along, about 17 years to 705. And so we can identify that by history, by Assyrian history, by other history, that this is the time frame that's being referred to in that period between 722 and 705 BC. And generally, Sargon, in historical basis, is called Sargon II, Roman numeral II. I don't know if there was a Sargon I or not, but I don't think there was. But he's generally identified as Sargon II. And we know he reigned from, as I said, 722 to 705 BC. We also know by history that Ashdod, and I'll talk about that location here, but Ashdod was conquered or taken by the Assyrians, historically known in 711 BC. So this seems to be that period of time that was being referred to. And came to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod, this, you know, unless you study all of biblical history, it's fascinating because Ashdod is one of the five cities of the Philistines. Do I have the others handy? Gaza, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath from which Goliath was from. I'm missing one. But anyway, there are five cities that are known as the five cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines, as I've said before, is right along the Mediterranean Sea on the map. Gaza is the only one it shows on this map, and that's down there south near the Sinai Peninsula.
I think Ashkelon is the other one.
Ashkelon. Thank you. Yeah, those are the five cities of the Philistines that were widely known at that time. And so here the Assyrians were coming into that area, and they were conquering. And so this seems to be the time frame related to that time, and they attacked and captured it, 711 B.C. Then it says in verse 2, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, as he's doing here, son of Amoz. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. That's a sign of humility, a sign of, I assume as he took in the prophecy of God and then was imparting it, that's a very difficult time. And so he was in a time of humility and taking the prophecies. But the Lord was telling him to take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, and this is why he had him do this, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign, an indicator, and a portent against Egypt, so this is part of the continuing judgment against Egypt, and Cush, both regions, so the king of Assyria will lead away, and I believe there's historical history for this, will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. So it's a sense of total humility, stripping them down, causing them to march, to the enemy, in a sense, naked. And then verse 5, those who trusted in Cush, this is part of God's punishment upon Cush and Egypt. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. And then verse 6, in that day, the people who live on the coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? So it's in a sense of remembering what God caused to happen here using the Assyrians against Egypt and Cush. And so I think that's pretty much all I can really relate to that. So it's more of a short-term prophecy.
Well, can I ask a question?
Okay.
So if Syria has come down and dominated Egypt at this time, and it does say in that day, so he's talking about Sargon and what's going to happen, I understand that. But can this be a typology of what's going to happen? Because I think the lands are going to be delivered again from, remember, Egypt will not escape from the Antichrist. Will they not be delivered again from the Antichrist?
No, I think there is some of that, and I think we'll see it as we read on again in 21 against Babylon. I think some things are repeated again, and there's a reference, I think, to his people in verse 10 of chapter 21. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. So these prophecies, and this is the struggle with understanding prophecy. Things are woven together from the time, the first mountaintop, on through a time even to the second one, and then beyond to the third mountaintop.
Now we see Egypt going through reverse roles in the relationship.
That's what it appears to me in chapter 19.
We don't see that with Assyria.
Well, there's a hint at it, Bob, with the last verse of chapter 19. Because it says, the Lord Almighty, of course there's going to be a road between Assyria and Egypt in the millennial kingdom, as I see it. The Lord Almighty will bless them, and that includes Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. And he will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork. and Israel my inheritance. So a blessing will be imparted to Egypt in that day.
Which verse is that?
Verse 26, the last verse of chapter 19.
And again, briefly, Sennacherib, the one who follows, Sennacherib dies at home. He goes home and he dies, and it's when 185,000 of his troops are killed by angels. So there's something that happens to Assyria that's spiritual, and it's a type of what Jesus Christ will do when he comes as well.
Yep.
It'll be very interesting.
Yeah, because I think, Bob, when we talked about this, and as we study, you know, all the prophecy, Old Testament, we see that the one nation, the one empire that God seems to have no mercy on, absolutely no mercy on, is Babylon. We see Babylon being judged all the way through Revelation 17 and 18, and we see in Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth later that it's going to be so desolate, there'll be nothing that can live there. And that's the only of these empires, these greater empires, that we can say definitively that God has a plan of desolation for Babylon. But he has a plan of restoration for Egypt and Assyria in some form.
Geographically, Babylon and Assyria are very...
They're very close together, aren't they?
Yeah.
But I believe the Babylon that will be desolate will be between the two rivers. And even though Assyria conquered that area from the Babylonians, they took that area. I believe that'll be the area that will be primarily desolate. And that would kind of make sense, because those are two of the main original rivers of the Garden of Eden, and that's probably where most of the things that happened in the Garden of Eden occurred. And so, because that was so desecrated by the spiritual Babylon, I go back to the Tower of Babel, you go back to chapter 14 of Isaiah with the fall of Lucifer in the heavenly realm, all those things have to have an eternal punishment. An eternal punishment. So as time goes on into the millennial kingdom and into the eternal kingdom, there will always be a reminder of God is just and he's righteous. And anybody that wants to try it again will fall under the wrath of God. And hopefully that will not happen, because there's no sense in the Bible that there will be rebellion in the eternal kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, we know there's going to be a rebellion. Revelation chapter 20.
I have shared this phrase, a memorial of the existence of evil.
And the reason I always state for that is because there will still be people in the flesh in the millennial kingdom. And where does sin, where does evil in man reside? It resides in the flesh. And that's why we need to be changed. We need to be changed from our corruptible, our flesh, to our incorruptible, you know, our new, our glorified bodies. And so that's and that's what we will spend eternity in.
And how do we define evil now? That's a tough one.
Well, I mean, you usually say the absence of good, which means it's any rebellion against God, because God is good. Yeah, so any rebellion against God. Connie.
And what's Babylon today?
What is Babylon today?
Yeah.
We generally equate it with Iraq, the nation of Iraq, because that's primarily between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Saddam Hussein, when he was alive and ruling over Iraq, he attempted to rebuild Babylon. And some of those ruins or some of those things are still there in Iraq today. He claimed to be the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was attempting to reestablish that original Babylonian kingdom. Well, we know what happened to him. He was rooted out of a rat hole, and then he was hung by his own people. So God took care of him and his grandiose ideas. But still, we're dealing with that part of the world pretty intensely. And in the Islamic eschatology, they believed that the 12th Imam, or at least the Shiite version of the Islamic eschatology, believed that the 12th Imam is going to arise out of what today is Iraq. And so there's end times eschatology in Islam as well. And much of that fits. I think we had a study on Wednesday night with John MacArthur, and he kind of talked about that. And but it fits. So much of the Islamic eschatology, their belief of the end times, what's going to happen, is a rider on a white horse is coming, but it all seems to fit with the image of the Antichrist, because we know their God, you know, is not the true God. Allah is the word for God in Arabic, but in Islam, it's not the true God of the Bible. So anyway, that's kind of how I see it. So I think we probably need to stop there. We'll pick up on chapter 21 next week and deal with a little bit more prophecy against Babylon. We can talk about this maybe a little bit more, and then we'll see where we get from there. So anyway, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we once again, as always, thank you for this time you've given us, the time you've given us to come together in your word. And we're so thankful and give you all the praise for the word that you have given us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the writers that you have lined up to write these words down centuries ago. And yet they've been preserved through the years. And we know that's by your hand, because the evil forces, the enemy, has attempted to destroy your word. And still there's work being done on doing that today. Not necessarily literally burning Bibles, but there's some of that, but literally confusing people, changing the word, saying it doesn't really mean that, you know, not taking you at your word. So Lord, we just ask you, in these times, in these difficult times, these confusing times many times, help us to return to your word. I think you've given us a word that's clear. Now sometimes it's hard for us to understand connections and make connections. But when you speak, Lord, it seems to be clear. And we just sometimes don't want to hear, because it's too hard to receive and too hard to follow and be obedient. So we ask for your help, Lord, the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to hear and then follow your word and take it to heart and live out your word. So help us to do that better, Lord. And help us to be those standing stones, but actually moving pillars in our culture, that we can speak a word of testimony of what you have done in our lives, what we have happened to us, that we know was by your direction and your will. And we thank you for that. And we just ask you, Lord, that we can give our own personal testimony to others when people say, why do you believe what you believe? And we can say, because you have shown us. You have shown us the way. You have shown us the truth. You've shown us the light. And so help us to follow that. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. Be with us in every part of our time of worship. May your word speak to us, whether it be through prayer, through the word read, through testimony, through what Rachel's going to share with us this morning, through Raymond's message, whether it be whatever part, through the music as well, Lord. Speak to us. Let us touch our hearts and move us. Move us to action. Move us to following you and giving our testimony of what you've done in our lives, that we can be those standing stones. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.